If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of Psalms, chapter number 73. The Psalter this morning, chapter number 73. And today I want us to consider a text that may be very familiar to many of you. I've actually preached from this chapter several times. And the reason that this passage is so familiar and a favorite among many Christians is because of the beauty of the climactic expression in this chapter and because of what the chapter teaches as a whole. And this is a chapter, I want to say today, that has done good for my soul on a number of occasions. And my prayer today is that it will minister to you as well. And the climactic expression that I'm speaking of is in chapter 73, verse 25 and 26. Would you notice these two verses? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, what is it about this statement that makes it resonate with so many believers? What is the thing that's being communicated here? Well, this is really a confessional type of statement. And it's from a man by the name of Asaph. He's the one who penned this particular psalm. And after he had gone through a very difficult experience, he thought about that for a while and he ended up drawing some conclusions and wrote this, what I call a beautiful confessional statement. And the thrust of the confession here that he is making is this. The meaning of verse 25 and 26 is this. This is a confessional statement about the believer's disposition towards God. It's a confession that only a believer can make. The thing that's being confessed is really quite simple. Asaph is saying, life now or in eternity is nothing without you, God. That's right. Or we could say it maybe this way. You are my all in all. You are my everything. Amen. There's even a hymn. You are my all in all. Someone must have been reading Psalm 73 when they penned that beautiful hymn. And this is exactly what's going on in the heart of Asaph. And with that today, I want us to kind of walk through some of this psalm and show you the experience that Asaph had that led him to the place where he could make this beautiful and this bold confessional type of statement. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the whole psalm because I really have some applicational things today that I want to help you with, maybe, that I think will be a joy to your heart. But I do want to give you somewhat of a contextual understanding of this particular psalm. Now, in verses 1 through 14, really the first major division of this psalm, what you learn here from Asaph, what he's communicating, is that he knows that God is good to his people. But we see that Asaph went through a season where he was being tempted to think that somehow ungodly or wicked people, people that didn't know the Lord, somehow had a better situation than he did. He was thinking about that. He was looking out at the portion of the wicked or the lot of the wicked that they have in life. And he's thinking about his lot as a person of God, as a righteous person. And he's thinking about the things that the wicked people are committed to. And maybe he's thinking in his mind that it seems better, perhaps, to be committed to those things rather than the things of God. That's the struggle that's going on in his heart. That's what's happening. Notice, let's just read some of this. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now notice the but in verse number 2. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So this is telling you about an experience that Asaph had. And here's the situation that was before him where he about got tripped up. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he begins to describe what he thinks is their situation in life. He says they don't have any pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
It's almost like the wicked do all of these things, and it just seems like they get by.
Yeah.
Like never any punishment or any trouble that comes to the wicked. They got a lot of money. They got a lot of pleasure. They have a lot of prosperity. Everything seems to be going pretty well for the wicked. And as a matter of fact, the lifestyle that they live is so powerful. Verse 10 says, therefore, his people, meaning the people who profess to know God, sometimes turn back to them and find no fault in them. They look at their situation and they say, I think I'll go join up with them. And they say, this is no big deal. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And so Asaph says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, what's the point of keeping my own heart clean and living an innocent life? I mean, these profligate type of people seem like they're having a much better time in life, and they're getting by, and they just live it up with no recourse, no problem at all. And so what's the point of me keeping my heart clean and all of this? And he says, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning, he says. Why go through all the discipline of being a godly person when it seems like the wicked, they don't do any of that, and yet they seem to be getting by pretty good? Why should I continue to follow and serve the Lord with my life when it appears that the wicked have it so much better than me? Why not just abandon all of this and go join them? Do you see that? That's what's going on in his heart and in his mind. And I think if you're honest, you've probably had that struggle at some point in your own life. By the way, God preserved this in Scripture because he knew that this would be a temptation to his people. So learn from it today, right? I mean, just confess that, you know, I've had these thoughts in my own heart. I'm just going to confess it. So let's see what the Scripture has to say about it. Now, by the way, as an editorial note, Asaph, remember, he's writing this in hindsight. He's already been through all of this and he's come to his conclusions. And in verse 15, he said, if I had said this, if I had decided to speak in this way publicly, in other words, if this argument that was going on in my heart ended up coming out of my lips and was expressed publicly, he says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, Asaph, you know, he's a leader in the temple of some sort, some kind of worship leader. So he has influence with the people of God. And if he began to speak this way publicly, it's very possible that he could have tripped up some of the people of God and they would have stumbled, and this would have been to great hurt for all of these other people. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Just an editorial note, he's throwing that in there and saying, this was a dangerous line of thinking, in other words. It had the potential for harming many other people, which would have been disastrous. What was I thinking, he says. I shudder to think of what would have come, all of the disastrous consequences had I followed through and acted upon this line of reasoning. Well, in verses 16 to 24 then, you see a bit of another division here in the passage. Let's read what he says. See the but again in verse number 16. So here's a change in his way of thinking. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So here he is as a believer in God, and he's having these deep heart struggles, and he's trying to figure out what's going on inside his heart and in his mind. And he battles with it, and it's wearisome. It's wearing him out. Have you ever had anything like that in your life where there's a struggle, internal struggle going on, and it's just wearing you out, and you're trying to come to the conclusion of the matter, trying to figure things out, and it's just, I don't know what to do. And he says, it was all a wearisome task. And then notice verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God.
Amen.
And it was there I discerned their end, he says. So there was this massive turnaround in the life of Asaph when he went into the sanctuary, or you could say when he went to the corporate assembly where the normal means of grace take place. Or you could say a simple day at church turned everything around for me in my thinking. That's why this is so important today. You never know what a single day at church might do to your soul. You never know what God might have in store for you when you come to a meeting like this. We can't say that enough of how important it is. This is where God works so many of his gracious purposes. And you need to see that, because Asaph was trying to figure things out on his own, and it wasn't until he came under the normal means of grace where he started to get clarity. Amen. And he started to get light on the subject. And there's this massive switch that's taking place in his life, because in the temple, in the sanctuary, his day at church, so to speak, what's happening there is that he's sitting under the proper instruction. He's sitting under truth. It was truth that changed the whole thing around. And that's exactly how it is for you and me. We gain proper instruction. It gives us the proper perspective concerning whatever the issue is at hand. It just so happens that this is the particular issue at hand for Asaph. What do I do about my desire to be like wicked people because I think they have it better?
Yeah.
You may be struggling with a different kind of thing today. There may be something else going on in your life that you're struggling with, and you haven't been able to find the answer or the clarity to that. All the more reason to continually expose your life to the regular preaching of the Word of God.
Amen.
That's why we do what we do. So, what was it that he figured out when he went to church? We know that this was the turnaround. Well, he tells you what he learned. He got the actual truth about the wicked. I mean, his own way of thinking by observation was that they had it better than him. But then when he went to the house of God and he began to hear the proper instruction, this is what he discerned. This is what he learned. Truly, you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Isn't that amazing? You set them in slippery places. That means the wicked could fall to their ruin at any moment. Any second it could happen. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They're like a bad dream.
Yeah.
And you despise them. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's like a bad dream that you have that you just completely cast out of your thinking forever is what's going on here. When God decides to deal with the wicked and make an end of them, He forgets about them forever.
Amen.
That's what makes God's salvation so wonderful, is because He remembers us forever.
Amen. Right. Amen.
Isn't that amazing, the contrast? And so he's thinking about this, and then he's also thinking about the situation here in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. In other words, when I was thinking that the wicked somehow had it better than the godly, I was actually acting beastly.
Yeah.
That's a pretty honest confession, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Are we honest with ourselves to really diagnose sometimes the way that we think about things as being brutish and beastly and foolish and completely contrary to the ways and the purposes of God? And then he recognizes, as someone who belongs to the Lord, nevertheless, even though that was the case, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more.
Amen.
In other words, is the Old Testament expression of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Such is the truth for those who belong to God.
Right.
Even though they go through these seasons and these times where they think foolishly about certain issues. Asaph is seeing all of this. I'm recognizing now they don't have a better situation. Their position is quite precarious, and mine is far more advantageous.
Amen.
That's what he came to realize. I was a fool. What was I thinking to be thinking like this? How silly of me. How stupid. And then verse 25 and 26 that I read to you when we started. After all of this contemplation, after all of this sorting through the divided nature of his heart, the back and forth that was going on during this season of his life, Asaph comes to the point where he can gladly and joyfully make this beautiful confession. Whom have I in heaven but you?
Amen.
And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In other words, heaven is heaven, not because Granny is there, but because you're there.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
And there's nothing on earth that compares to knowing you and having a walk with you and a relationship with you. And it's true that my flesh and my heart may fail, as is obvious from the line of thinking that he had here, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so what is this confession? What's at the guts of this confession? Life now or in eternity is nothing without God. You are my all in all. You, God, are my everything.
Amen.
Isn't that a beautiful
Amen.
Song?
Amen.
It's beautiful. Well, let me draw some conclusions here and some deductions I think that we can reason out from this passage. You know, like Asaph, if you think about what he comes to in this climactic confessional expression, shouldn't that be our daily expression and anthem of life?
Yes.
I mean, that's something you put on a banner and wave it up high.
Yeah.
You know, something that it's one of those paradigmatic passages in the Bible or expressions in the Bible that's easy to grab hold of and to stare at and to think about it and to live by it day after day. It really is that powerful. And I think as we mature in the Christian life, maturity brings us to this particular place, to where we more consistently and more constantly say this about God, that you are my all in all. Have you found that to be true in your life? You think about the time in which you've been walking with the Lord, and can't you say, after you've experienced a little life and some disappointments and things of that nature, where you can say this statement more now than you could when you were first saved?
Amen.
More and more, God, you are my all in all. That's what He's leading us into, to teaching us the supremacy of what we have in Him. But sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes this isn't the case. Now, there's always joy when we are living this out and when this truly is what's going on in our heart, but it's not always the consistent reality. It ought to be that way, but reality is that it's not always that way. You know, the wicked, they never say this about God. They can't, because their heart hasn't been changed to love Him. The enmity of the heart can't cause them to truly say this from the heart. And even though this down deep truly is the real confession for the believer, our lives, again, they don't always prove consistency in regards to our experience. We know that to be true. Truth be told, sometimes we act as though this confession is true of other things.
Yeah.
In life. Maybe we replace in verse 25 the you with something else of lesser value. Something else more temporal, something else more passing, something else that in a given season has the affections of our heart. Many times don't we substitute lesser things for the real thing?
Yeah.
And we actually act as if this confession is true about something else. The Apostle John would tell the believer, keep yourself from idols. We still struggle with idols, don't we? What is an idol? It's anything that takes the place of God. It's anything that takes a supreme place in your life above God. Now, the believer doesn't consistently live that way, but there are times that we fall into idolatry, where we practically put lesser things in the place of God, when we should be constantly with faithfulness and fidelity saying, whom have I in heaven but you?
Yeah, right.
And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So I think the question today then is, how is it that we come to the place where we can gladly and consistently and convictionally make this particular confession? And then how do we stay consistent with this in actual experience? Well, I'll give you a proposed answer and maybe try to flesh out a few of these things today. Well, first off, we need true knowledge of God coupled with the testing of that knowledge in our actual experience, the result of which will be, which will prove that God is better than any other alternative.
Yes. Amen.
Which is exactly what's being confessed by Asaph.
Yeah, that's right.
Do you follow that? There's really a presupposition in the life of Asaph here. Asaph doesn't really tell us a whole lot in this psalm about the attributes of God. It's sort of taken for granted that Asaph, as one of the people of God, born an Israelite, one who is a worship leader in the temple, he grew up with a heritage of access to revealed revelation concerning God, concerning Yahweh, concerning the Lord. In other words, sort of like you parents are raising up your children to know this book, to know special revelation about God in Scripture. Asaph was a person who understood, who had read the Scriptures. He had known truth about God, and he understood the attributes of God.
Amen.
He understood the God who had revealed Himself. Maybe we could say it that way. And so he had this knowledge. He had some accurate knowledge of God. However, what's being recorded here in the psalm is the experiential testing of that knowledge. Do you follow that?
Mm-hmm.
He already has knowledge of God. He's already been told in his life that God is greater than all things. He's read the Ten Commandments. He knows not to have any other gods above God. He's heard the story of the Exodus. All of this is part of his heritage. He knew about the greatness of God. But what's happening in his life, his faithfulness and fidelity to this God is being tested in his actual experience. There's a situation that's been brought into his life that's testing that. And so alternatives to God are being placed before him to see what he's going to do in the moment.
Yeah.
What's the alternative? Well, he's envious of the wicked. Maybe I should abandon all of this and thrust my lot in with the wicked. There's the temptation. There's the alternative. Maybe that's better. I have all this knowledge of this God, but maybe that's better. Maybe I should go that direction instead. That's what's happening. And however, what's being recorded in the psalm is that after a time of testing, this experiential testing of that knowledge, and the alternatives being placed before him in these experiences, upon reflection, he comes to conclude that God was better than the alternatives.
Yeah.
We profit from this beautiful expression that we should memorize and that we should quote. And I would put before you today that this is the place that we need to come to in our own lives. And so I want to take a few minutes this morning and propose some, I think, applicational points of interest that I believe, again, will be a help to you. Remember here, I'm speaking about these two great ideas of knowledge and experience. Asaph knew things about God. And the lesson is that experience, listen to me carefully again, experience over time will test your knowledge of God. It will test if you believe what you actually say that you believe about God. It will prove whether or not God truly is your satisfaction. Experience that's testing your knowledge will bring you to the point if you really believe that God is better than the alternatives. How do you know that that's the case unless what you say you believe is tested?
Right.
How do you know that you really believe that if God doesn't put you through the fires of affliction and difficulties so that your heart can actually be tested to see where its affections really lie?
Yeah.
That's what's happening. You have to come to this place and remind yourself that the key here to be able to consistently make this confession that God is our all in all is that our knowledge of Him is in fact continually tested by experience. So we have to consider then the knowledge of God as the starting point and then move on to give consideration to experience. Again, the knowledge, Asaph had the knowledge, it's not talked about here. Mainly we get his experience, but we have to couple knowledge with experience. And I can't be exhaustive today as it concerns the knowledge of God, certainly, but I want to point out a few things to you today about God that I think helps in our knowledge and in our thoughts of God that may aid you, that may help you to think accurately about God so that you can come to the confession that He is your all in all. You have to know something about God, right? I mean, when He talks about whom have I in heaven but you, the you has to be defined.
Amen.
What do you say about the you? The you's talking about God. Well, what of God? What do you know of God? Who is He? What has he done? What is it that is revealed about Him? I mean, theologians have written huge tomes just on the attributes of God.
Yeah, right, right.
There's much to say about who God is. He's given us page after page in the Scriptures truths about Him that go far beyond what you can glean and deduce just from natural revelation. There's a lot to learn about the one true God just through the things you observe in nature. How much more so when this one true God has taken a notion to specifically write us a letter and say, this is who I am.
Yeah.
Let me tell you about myself. Let me give you an introduction. This has just touched the surface, beloved.
Right.
It takes an eternity to get to know this God. This is just part of it.
Right?
He's given us a sufficient revelation of what we need to know, but there's more. It'll take eternity to figure it all out. So again, I can't be exhaustive today to explain to you all of the attributes of God. But I want to point out, I'll be a little selfish today and just point out some that have been decisive for me.
Amen.
All right, some things that have helped me in my life. Again, there's other things. There's other thoughts we could talk about. There's other revealed truths about God that I can't speak about that may resonate better with you, and your list may be different than my list as it concerns your knowledge of God. But again, as I've gone through my pilgrimage, these are things that I continually remind myself about God. Again, beloved, you have to define the God that's here in the text. You have to know, something about Him before you can say, He is my all in all. That's my point. That's why knowledge is so important. You have to have knowledge. You have to have clarity of who God is and how He has revealed Himself. Ignorance in the mind and in the heart is an obstacle to this kind of confessional life that gladly declares that God is everything to you.
Yeah.
You can't say that God is everything to me if you don't have clarity about who He is. So again, here's just a few thoughts about this great God, I think, that are important. They're unique to God. I consistently remind myself of these things, that constantly preach to my soul that He's better than all the alternatives. So maybe this list will help you as well. I constantly remind myself, number one, that God is the Creator. He has revealed Himself as the Creator. As a matter of fact, that's the first thing He wanted to tell us. In the beginning, God created. Now, as I give you all of these attributes, I want to show you how they have a saving nature to them. Why knowing these things about God are salvific in nature, because they save you from certain things. Now remember, Asaph and his knowledge of God, after all of the tests that he went through, saved him from the alternative choices, didn't it? It was what he knew about God that saved him from the alternatives that was placed before him. And so your knowledge of God is meant to be lodged in your thinking to save you and to protect you from the alternatives. So I want to frame these things from that perspective. Why is it important to know that God is the Creator? Why is it important to preach to yourself that He is the Creator? And here's why. Because it saves me from the absurdity of alternative explanation that give no true answers and provide no meaning or purpose to life. If you think about the day in which we live, most of the stuff that you're seeing, the insanity that you are seeing today in the public square and in the public arena, to a large part have to do with the fact that God as the Creator has been supplanted and overturned by other explanations. God as the Creator is that which saves us from the alternative explanations that are given to us. And those alternative explanations have been tried now for a while and have proven the fact that they lead to absurdity and insanity. Because listen, if you don't believe in God as the Creator, if you don't see the foundation of God for origins, for example, you have to have something in its place.
Right.
And so either God did it all, or you're only left with two other explanations. Some impersonal something did it all, or nothing did it all.
Yeah.
You follow that? There's only three explanations for origins.
Right. Yeah.
A personal God who has revealed Himself created it all. An impersonal something created it all. Or nothing created everything. And that one is absurd. So let's just put that one out of our minds. That violates everything that has to do with reason and logic.
That's right. That's right.
But if you move to the other point, that an impersonal something brought it all about, then how in the world do you have any kind of standards for morality and proper ways of acting? Because we are moral beings. We are moral creatures. How do you have any kind of authority and accountability structures? And so what happens is you remove that foundation of the one true God bringing everything to pass, and everything falls into the fallen thinking of mankind.
Yeah.
And so everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and there's no moral absolutes, and that's why you end up with abortion in a society. That's why you end up with societally accepted homosexual marriage or unions, if you want to, whatever you want to call it. Marriage is God's idea, so I don't like to call it homosexual marriage because they steal from the Christian worldview even to do that, and I won't let them rob us of that term.
Amen.
God defines the term marriage, so we can call it homosexual unions if you want to do that, accepted by society. What's next? You know, if we kill babies in the womb, well, what about old people? They don't seem to be too useful in the eyes of society. Why don't we just do away with them too? They're taking up space. What's the stop for all of that if you abandon God is the creator. Do you see? God as the creator constantly preached to yourself saves you from the absurdity of alternative explanations.
Amen.
That are bankrupt, that will lead you nowhere. All of this traced back to the natural movement. You go back to Darwin, you go back to these philosophical thinkers who have rooted God out of the textbooks and out of schools, and now for years upon years upon years in public education, college education, what is it that has been taught? There is no God. And beloved, science cannot explain to you origins, because origins is not, you can't test it, you can't repeat it. It's a one-time thing. All science can do is observe things that are repeatable and are able to test. Science tells you absolutely nothing about creation. But the one true God who did it all gives us an explanation. And it makes sense, because the one who was there has to tell you about it for you to know anything about it at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why that verse is so important. That's why it's the first one in the Bible. God is creator, saves me from the alternative. Also, the second thing, God is the controller. Or if you don't like the word controller, you could say that God is sovereign.
Amen.
Yeah. God is the controller. He's in charge. In other words, God is not an impotent God. Amen. God describes himself as all powerful. That he is very much in control of all things. And so this saves me from insanity and the anxiety and the fear that comes from the alternative explanations of randomness and chance and luck.
Right.
You know, learning and studying deeply about the providence of God and the watch care of God over all things is such a comfort to the soul once you really grab hold of it.
Amen.
You know, if you walk around, if you're the kind of person who walks around all the time with fear and anxiety about the way the world is going, if you sit around wringing your hands all the time about what's going to be of my children when I'm gone and the coming generation and what's going to happen, listen, what's the salvation from all of that? Because the Lord Jesus teaches us not to be anxious, doesn't he?
Amen.
He teaches us not to fear. All through the Bible we're told not to be fearful, not to be anxious. The people of God must always be being called to come out of fear.
Amen.
So then what's the ballast in your life? What is the thing that keeps you from having your boat capsize because of fear? Well, it's understanding the providence, the sovereignty, the all-controlling power of God.
Amen.
As R.C. Sproul used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in the whole universe.
Amen. That's right.
All of it is in control by God.
That's right.
God is not some divine watchmaker who started everything and then just pulls away from it all and let it go wherever it goes. Do you understand that this very moment, even while you were sleeping, while you got up today, your whole life, all of it has been having watch care from Almighty God.
Amen.
And I'm going to go so far as to say that's true for those of you who are saved and those of you who are not.
That's right.
Because if God wasn't giving watch care to your life and sustaining you, He would have already done away with you.
Amen.
You would have already been snuffed out. You would already be dead. You're alive. He is sustaining you. He's keeping you. He planned your day today. How do you explain being here when so many other people are not in a house of worship today? It's because of the providence of God, the watch care of God. What kept you safe on the drive here?
Amen.
When other people all over this great country of ours, if you could pull up the traffic reports, have had fatal car crashes, even today.
That's right.
Why is it that you have not had one? All of it is because of the watch care of God. Unless you think somehow God wasn't in control of all of the fatalities, He was in control of all of that too.
That's right.
And nobody in one of those situations got something they didn't deserve. Nobody deserves life.
That's right.
If God decides to take one out, He sets them in slippery places, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole host of ways that people can fall to their ruin. God has done no wrong. But He is in charge of all of that.
Amen.
Beloved, that's what keeps you from going insane. It's dwelling on the providence and the control of God that keeps you from crawling under your bed into the fetal position, sucking your thumb in fear and dread of all of the things that are around you. What other explanation can you give?
That's right.
It ministers to my heart.
Yeah.
that keeps me from the foolish things that pagans say about randomness and chance and luck. Give me a break. There is no such thing.
Amen.
Also, let me say this to you, that God is good. God is good. Another truth about God, knowledge of God that we must have, God is good. And why is that so important? Because that saves me from the fear and the worry of such power being unapproachable or tyrannical or arbitrary. You know, it would be really a frightful thing if you had a being who had all power but was not good.
Amen.
Because if he wasn't good, he wouldn't be approachable. And if he wasn't good, his activity in the world may be arbitrary and may end up being tyrannical. And it is the goodness of God, and it is His kind disposition that governs all things in a good way.
Yeah.
He does all things well.
Amen.
And He does it because He's good. So the goodness of God. I mean, think about it. This divine being with all power. If I didn't know He was good, there would always be a situation in which I didn't want to approach Him. You see, many times in the life of the unconverted person, they recognize the power of God. I mean, Romans 1 says this, that men recognize the power of God just by what they observe in creation. I mean, natural revelation, Scripture says, reveals the divine power of God. Men know. Men see that attribute of God, that He is all-powerful. And part of the reason that they're constantly suppressing the truth about God and running away from God is because they have yet to see that He's good and He is approachable.
Amen.
Do you see that? And if I didn't believe that God was good, how is it that I would ever have the confidence by which to approach this great God? Also, He is wise. God is wise. He's good and He's wise. And this saves me from the alternative of folly and confusion by leading me into correct and profitable paths that, according to His wisdom, are best for me. If you go to Proverbs, you see that there's a situation there where wisdom is personified and takes on a character and talks about how wisdom was sort of the right-hand man to God. That God created the world in wisdom. That God put structures of wisdom into the world. And that's true. And God, in His wisdom, He's not only good, He's not only the controller, He's not only the creator, but He does things wisely. And the word wisdom, it means skill. It's skillfully. It means doing a particular thing the right way. And so that saves me in a fallen world from doing things in the wrong way, or in a foolish way, or in a confusing way. Do you see that? The wisdom of God saves me from a life of folly. It saves me from confusion. And how does it do that? It leads me into good and profitable paths for me. And you say, well, Pastor, where are those paths? Read your book.
Amen.
That's where God has invested those paths.
Amen.
He's put it right here in His Word. The wise ways to walk in. Read Proverbs.
Yeah.
Read Proverbs. It's all about wisdom. It'll show you the paths of God. It will give you the wise path for pretty much anything in life you could possibly want to know about. How do I raise children? Well, here's the wise path from God. How do I think about my marriage? Here's the wise path from God. What am I supposed to do about work? Here's the wise path from God. He does all things well, and He, in His wisdom, tells us. Isn't this a beautiful thought? He shares His wisdom with us.
Amen.
He shares His wisdom with us so that we're not stumbling and falling down all the time. So that we're not confused, so that we can actually know what we need to do and how we need to live and where to go and what to do that will be best and most profitable for me. Saves me from the alternative.
That's right.
Preach to yourself that God is wise.
Amen.
Furthermore, number five, He's loving. God is also loving. And so He steps in. And He saves me from my hell-bent nature and disposition and tendency to destroy myself. You know that song talks about my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost?
Yep.
God is a saving God. By nature, we are hell-bent. By nature, we destroy ourselves with vices and with sin and darkness and wickedness and bad ways of doing stuff. And God is a saving God. We have the ultimate proof of His love, don't we?
Yeah.
But he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
The ultimate expression of his love. And love is always an active thing. The action of God was to send his Son into the world to give us that supreme demonstration of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Why do you have to do that? Because that salvation pulls me away from the alternative. What's the alternative? I'll destroy myself. I willingly put myself under condemnation and judgment for eternity. And he saves me from that. You see, in our fallenness, we're tricked up to think that acting according to our nature is okay. We're taught that it's okay if you engage in vice and wickedness and be profligate. There's fun, there's pleasure and all that. It's okay. If it feels good, do it, right? If it seems wise and good to you, just go right ahead and do it. To each his own, you know? Don't tread on me. I want to do what I want to do.
Yeah.
And God steps into humanity and says, I love the human race too much to let them just give in to their hell-bent disposition that's going to be self-destructive. Let me come in with great light and show the way out. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
Also, he's truthful. God is truthful. The scripture teaches us that God is a God who cannot lie. He can only act according to his nature. And so everything that he says proves true. The word of God proves true, Proverbs 30 says. And so trusting him and what he says saves me from the alternative of lies. And the alternative of errors and darkness and wrong ways of thinking that do not conform to reality and ultimately, again, would ruin my life. God tells the truth and he can be trusted and he saves me from the alternative of error. You know, when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about winds of doctrine blowing through, the remedy to that is that we're supposed to be stable. And how is it that you learn to be stable? The only way that you combat error is if you know the truth.
Amen.
And so we thank God that he's a truthful God. And he makes promises and he gives us his truth. He tells us these things in his word as a protective. It's a saving thing. He saves me from the alternative of lies. You know, my heart, we should have more compassion, beloved, for wicked people in the earth because they're walking in darkness. They love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil.
Yeah.
And they're just bumping around in this world, in all of this folly and stupidity, doing great harm to themselves. And we have the truth, and we have a God that can be trusted, and it's our responsibility to maintain that truth and to uphold the truth and say, here's the way of God, walk in it.
Amen.
He's truthful. Number 7, he's faithful. I often preach to myself the faithfulness of God. Great is the faithfulness, Lord, unto me. God is faithful. And this saves me, listen, beloved, this saves me from the fear of abandonment. You ever been abandoned by anyone? Maybe a close friend? Maybe a marriage partner? You ever been abandoned? It's a hurtful thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing. When in relationships you have a defector.
Yeah.
The faithfulness of God reassures me that he'll never abandon me. Oh, love that will not let me go, the beautiful song says. And also, practically speaking, his faithfulness, it saves me from the alternative of approaching all relationships with suspicion and distrust and from the fear that there is no one that I can depend on. You see, practically speaking, when God saves and brings us into a faith family of regenerate people, do you understand that because of the transformation of heart, that there are really people that you can trust?
Amen.
There are real relationships that will be faithful to one another because of the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus. Oh, I get it. I know Christians can squabble a little bit amongst themselves. So I understand that. But if we strive to maintain the unity and the bond of peace that's already been won for us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need not fear abandonment or always being suspicious of our brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches us that we're to believe the best about one another, aren't we?
Yeah, right.
And I'm thankful for this. This salvation comes from the faithfulness of God. Well, that's 7. I'll give you a bonus one, an 8th one. And that is that He is holy.
Amen.
He is holy. You say, well, Kyle, how does the holiness of God save me? It saves me from the alternative of ugliness and vileness by showing me true beauty and true glory and true magnificence.
Amen.
You see, it's the holiness of God that makes Him the chiefest of all beings. It's the holiness of God where you actually stare into and see beauty. The word holy means set apart, set aside, completely different than everything else. That's why, again, we say the chiefest of beings. There is no being greater than or more glorious or more magnificent than God. And so as I stare into the beauty of God, as I stare at His holiness, as I stare into that glory and the magnificent nature, that has a transformative effect in my life that makes me detest that which is vile and that which is ugly and that which is perverse and that which is not. Glorious. Isn't that wonderful? You see, beloved, there are alternative messages to that that come at you daily.
Right.
Why don't you just act vilely in this way and fulfill and gratify your lusts and your pleasures? Why don't you just act in a way that's contrary to the ways of God over here? Do you not have those temptations in your life? Sure, we all do. I'm telling you, it'll transform everything.
Yeah.
Staring into the beauty of God will change the way that you clean your house.
Amen.
When you begin to learn that God is a God of beauty and holiness and He loves true and beautiful things, it will cause you to go outside and pluck the weeds out of your flower garden. Because you want your home to radiate with the beauty of God. You want it to reflect the things of God. It'll make you clean the McDonald's sack out of your back seat of your car that you threw back there with a few French fries left in it because you were in a hurry, and get the back of your car all messy, and you say, wait a minute, these aren't the ways of God. He loves true and beautiful things, and so I'm going to represent Him in all things. Some of you are smiling because I just read your mail. You did that this week. Ketchup packet explodes in the back seat, right? He's holy, isn't He? Now listen, let me say this. I just gave you 8 attributes of God. There's many more. Many more. And maybe your list is different than my list. But I've given you sufficient evidence and knowledge of God today that if you take these things, just these 8 things that I've said about God, there is no other being that you can say these things about.
That's right.
Even the short list, there's no one else you can say these things about. He holds a unique place as it concerns these particular attributes. And when you know that, and when you see that, the therefore of that is, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a few words about knowledge. What about experience? Let me give you a few, I think, helpful insights about experience. You know, we can talk about experience all day long, but it is the nature of experience that you experience it.
Right.
Experience is something subjective to you, isn't that right? Now, we may have common experiences, but your life, your walk with God, the experiences that you have in your daily life, they're going to be different than my experiences, aren't they? If we went around the room today and were able to have everyone give testimony maybe to their life, the season of life that they're in right now, all of our experiences would be very different. You're walking through different things than I'm walking through. I'm walking through different things than you're walking through. And it's unique because God is writing His own story with each and every one of you.
Yeah.
You live your story, your walk with God. It's you and Him, right? It's your experience with God. And so we can talk about experience. We can teach the knowledge of God from Scripture. But when it comes to experience, that's something that you have to experience. And God, He's going to personally direct your experience. Now listen to me carefully. And He's going to lead you into particular situations that test your knowledge of Him and thereby show you. Here's what He's wanting to show you. That He is better than all of the other alternatives that come to you experientially.
Amen.
Ask the question this week. What have I been tempted with that's carried along a message that says this would be better than God? There's been something in your walk this week, this month, this season of your life that's held out the temptation that this particular thing or course of action or whatever is somehow, this alternative is somehow better than God, to where you would actually take verse 25 and 26 and say that about the substitute instead of God.
Yeah.
There has been a temptation in your life to do that. Right? It can show up in a lot of different ways. But what God is doing, whatever that situation is, His desire is to do exactly what He did in the life of Asaph. To take you down that road and through that experience to bring you to the point where you say, He is my all in all. I've been to church. I've been to the book. I've seen the attributes of God. I have the knowledge of God. I believe these things about God. God says, okay, you've been trained. Now let's have you tested. And let's test those things. Let's see if you really believe those things. Because you see, if you have the knowledge and if you're tested in the knowledge and you come through on the other side still holding to that, then you are led to the next level more convictionally, more seriously to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And that's where God wants to take all of us. That's where He's going to keep taking you.
Yeah.
All the way through glory. Do you see that? Do you follow that? What is the particular situation in your life where He's showing you these things? Just think about it. Just roll it around in your mind. Ask, Lord, what is it that You're taking me through right now? What is it that You're trying to show me? How is the knowledge of You being tested by this particular situation? And how can I come to the place where I see that You are better than all of the alternatives so that I can more convictionally say, You are my all in all? So, with that as the reality, I guess there are a couple pieces of advice that I could give you concerning experience. In other words, is the way you approach experience, because you go through this one road with the Lord in experience, and then right around the bend, He's got a new thing to take you through, right? I mean, seasons of life, isn't that right? We're always going through new things. Changes, you know, the things about life, the one thing that stays the same in life is that everything changes.
Amen.
Right?
Right?
Stuff's always changing. You're walking through stuff now that you wasn't walking through 6 months ago. And 6 months from now, you'll be walking through something else that you wasn't walking through now. So, the thing to think about is that as you approach forthcoming experience, what kind of advice, what are some principles that I need to hold on to as I approach that experience so that I come out on the other side making this confession more fully? Well, you know it very well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Amen.
And don't lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. So what do we say there? We're talking about faith and trust and dependence upon the Lord no matter what comes your way. Also Psalm 37 verse 23 and 24 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. The steps of a man. His experience. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in His way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds His hand. And the message there is delight in the way of the Lord. So you hold to the ways of God, walk in His paths, observe His ways no matter what will come. So these experiences will certainly vary, but these general principles will serve you well no matter what the particular experience is. Beloved, as we close today, my prayer as we think about this passage and particularly these two verses is that after you've looked at these verses and thought about them, hopefully they're not new to you. Hopefully these are just a fresh look today at these verses. I hope that you can see the importance of learning to live by this particular confession and that you learn to make your boast in God.
Amen.
Doesn't the Scripture teach us over and over that the only thing we're to boast in is the Lord? So let me ask you, have you been living by this confession? Maybe not exactly in these words, but the idea that He is my all in all. Have you been living according to that statement? Is it true about your life that when you wake up every morning and when you put your head down at night and review the day, that you pillow your head saying once again, He's my all in all? That's the ought, isn't it? That's the way it ought to be in our life. Are you able to make this confession? You know, there really are two requirements. First off, to be able to make this confession, you have to first know God through Christ, or you'll never be able to make this confession. You can't. It's impossible. Having a reconciled relationship with Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ is of first importance. It all begins there. You can never say He is my all in all unless you've been reconciled to Him through the provision that He has made of righteousness in His Son. Secondly, you have to have proper knowledge of God, like the things that we spoke about today. And you have to grow in those things through them being tested by personal experience so that you can see He is superior to all other options. And the result of that, when you do have these things, when you know God through Christ, when you have proper knowledge of God as revealed in the sacred scriptures and those things have been tested by experience and you are saying He is my all in all, then you experience this place of great joy and confidence and purposeful living and peace. And all of the anxieties and all of the fears, all of the problems, all of that stuff begins to dissipate. Amen. As you hold fast to this vision of God. I pray that for you today. I pray that for me. I have a leaky heart too, beloved. Sometimes I get sidetracked from these things as well. Isn't that a good prayer for us today, though? Isn't that a good way to pray for brothers and sisters this afternoon after you have your lunch? Oh God, please help my brothers and sisters and myself come to the place where all of us can truthfully say You are our all in all. Amen. I would appreciate it if you would pray that way for me. That's a good way to pray for your pastor. I'll be a better pastor to you. Listen, if I can consistently live and confess that He is my all in all. Amen. You'll be a better Christian. You'll be a better member of the Solid Rock Baptist Church. You'll be better to your brothers and sisters. And you'll be a better worker and employer. You'll be a better father. Better husband, better wife, better mother. If you can say that God is your all in all. Amen. Finally, I want you to see today at the conclusion of Asaph's psalm, because by the way, I didn't read it all to you. Did you notice I held out a couple of verses? Go back to Psalm 73. I've read it all except the last couple of verses. And I want you to see here that at the conclusion of all of this, Asaph wants us to see that everybody fits in one of two positions. And the implication is that we really need to consider our case carefully. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." Do you see that? That's just another affirmation of what he's been saying about the wicked. "Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." And then verse 28, the other position. I always love the buts in the Bible. "But for me." He's putting himself in a different category, isn't he?
Right.
It's good to be near God. Amen to that.
Amen.
"I have made the Lord God my refuge." And when that happens, you become useful, that I may tell of all your works.
Amen.
Do you see that? It's good for me to be near to God and to make Him my refuge, because that's when I become useful. So here we have at the end of the psalm two distinct categories. We have the wicked and we have their position with God. And then on the other hand, we have the situation for God's people. So which situation best describes where you are at today? That's a good thing to leave thinking about, isn't it? And whichever the case, whatever the case, the goal, the aim, is that you would be led to fully make the confession of the text.
Amen.
If you're here today separated from God, you've never come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm praying for you that you can ultimately end up saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." If you're unconverted today, that's where I want you to be.
Amen.
But if you're Christian, you say, "Well, what about me, Pastor? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, Lord, that we would all be able to make this confession. What a beautiful statement in Scripture. Lord, I pray for your people today that with fresh eyes they've seen your glory and would go home rejoicing and once again would see that you are far better than any alternative. Lord, that you save us, in fact, from all of the alternatives. And Lord, I pray that if there are those among us today who do not know you, Lord, that they would see the bankruptcy of the paths that they're on. Lord, that they would see who you are and see your great love and your great mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is your desire for them to find delight and satisfaction and fulfillment in you. Amen. Lord, that they would learn that to become a worshiper of you in spirit and truth would give them more joy and more satisfaction than any other thing that they could possibly be engaged in. Father, eternity is going to be about worshiping you. And you've set it up that way because you know that's where we will have the ultimate delight. Father, I pray today that our experience throughout the Lord's day and for the rest of this week would be one of delighting in you, dwelling upon you, reminding ourselves of the things that you've revealed to us about you. And Father, that in our experience, as alternatives are placed before us, that we wouldn't be brutish, that we wouldn't be foolish, that we wouldn't do things that would bring disgrace to your holy name, or things that would cause other believers to fall and stumble. Lord, may we stand firm in the experience and in the trials and in the tests. And may we see the folly of departing from you for these other fountains that hold no water. Lord, thank you for your great love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess today that it's through him that we know you and that we have our sins forgiven and that we have eternal life. And we also make the glad confession that there is no other way, that it's through Christ and him alone. And so we bow the knee to our Savior and our King, our Lord, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise and honor his holy name. And in his name we do, in fact, pray. Amen.
Amen.